Well, today we're going to be stepping into our third chapter in the Becoming the Church series that we've been in since the fall. And many, or if not most of you, have been with us for the lion's share this time. But if you are newer or kind of just coming into this, let me just share a little bit of review with you, but also some previews to where we're going to be going beyond this series that we're currently in. This is the third chapter because in the fall, we wanted to start by first talking about together as a church what the local church universally is, what it always has been, the universal principles that inform what it looks like when Christians gather throughout history, time, and place. And so that chapter was titled Our Shared Identity. And then this winter, starting in January through just a few weeks ago, we talked about, well, okay, if we're going to take these universal principles and try to live them out, incarnate them today, here as Terra Nova Church, what should that look like? And one thing I want to say at this point too, which is, it's kind of funny, but it's understandable. A lot of people have mentioned, man, there's a lot of very specific ways in which you guys at Terra go about things. A lot of specific language that you use. A lot of Latin for your terms and your names. And I think for some people, tongue in cheek, and for other people, maybe seriously, there's been a perception that we do this, we talk this way, we have these terms and names because we at Terra think we've got the corner on how to do church and we do it better than everyone else. And I couldn't tell you how far from the truth that is. If that's been your perception, I'm sorry. We do not think we have the corner on how to do church. One of the things in seminary that always stuck with me is for preachers, and I think it represents just leadership as well, what's unclear for you is pea soup in the pews. And so it's been our conviction over the past couple of years as your pastors, we need to do a better job of making sure people clearly understand the why behind the what. And so that's been a part of the reason we've taken the time we have over these past 6 or 7 months to really lay out some of these things clearly. Good leadership, as in good parenting, is about that. Not just do this, don't do that, and don't ask questions, but here's why we do these things. Now, one disclaimer I want to make too, lest some of you feel burdened with this expectation that you have owned everything that we are at Terra Nova Church, that's not the expectation. The expectation isn't that you've memorized it all. Quite frankly, your pastors have not fully owned or understood all these things. But our objective has been to promote an increased sense of familiarity with these ideas and these values and these driving principles that we have as a church family. And in so doing, that's just going to make it easier for you and for us to be able to point back to the why behind the what. As so oftentimes we've got our heads down just doing the work of ministry, which is where we want to be most of the time. But we don't ever want to take for granted or lose sight as to the why. And so we're heading into the third chapter of this series called Our Lasting Commitment, which will be now through the end of May, so 7 weeks here. But a little bit more on that in a moment. Let me give you now a preview as to where we're going beyond this series. This summer, we're going to be starting a sermon series just through the summer called From the Overflow. And really, this is a hybrid of kind of Bible study with the Bible reading method that we introduced in the last chapter of this series, the Read One method. And so what this is going to be is a way for those who are preaching to be able to share from the overflow of our time with the Lord, that we are pilgrims before we are priests. And that isn't just true of pastors, that's true of any of you. If we're ever going to the Word of God first and foremost to be able to have true things to say to other people without first pausing and allowing God to minister to us as His children, walking with Him, then we're going to end up being empty vessels with nothing to offer other people. And so the way that we go about this is through reading the Bible relationally. And we want to just share from the overflow of some of where we've been in the Scriptures, even outside of the things that we're doing to prepare for the teachings in this series. And in so doing, also kind of model for you a little bit more about how we approach that, what we called Read One method of reading the Scriptures. And the goal is really to help familiarize our church family with what we believe to be a really accessible way to read the Bible that reflects our identities and activities as disciples. So that'll be this summer, and then this fall, We're going to be embarking on a journey in the book of Genesis together. And a part of that is because it feels like we're starting something new. There's continuity. We're the same people for the most part as we're here last week or as we're here even 6 to 9 months ago, with a few exceptions and some ways we've grown, but there also feels like some things that are very new. 13 and a half years into this journey, we felt like this was the time to hit a reset and to reestablish who we are as a church and to move forward into fresh ground and something new. And so we're excited to get into Genesis together, which is also about starting something new, what God started at the beginning. And we're also excited because it gives us a chance to see how Christ shows up, not just in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament. How he shows up in all of the scriptures. To use Easter language, just a couple of weeks removed here, we're gonna look at a kind of Emmaus Road journey through the book of Genesis. If you remember that story where the risen Jesus encountered a couple of his disciples leaving Jerusalem, it comes from Luke chapter 24, verses 25 to 27, and Jesus, whose identity was still hidden from them at this point, said, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Who of us would not love to have been privy to that conversation on that road that day? But we get to embark on that journey together a little bit this fall as we'll get into the book of Genesis and see how Jesus is revealed through those scriptures. I said I wanted to circle back and spend just a moment more on kind of introducing this third chapter, our lasting commitment. And so this is where we're going to be for the next 7 weeks or so. And we're going to be getting into more specifically the importance of membership, something that we'll use interchangeably with the term covenant partnership, which are both biblical terms that kind of are richer and deeper than what membership kind of means to people today. And we'll unpack that more as we get there. And we believe that membership is important and that all this has been worth teaching to and setting the table for, because at the end of the day, what a local church is it's a group of people who have committed to one another as a family, who are pulling in the same direction to make more and better disciples of Jesus. And so we want to be about that commitment to one another and to God together as a local church. But before we get to that, and we'll spend the last couple of Sundays talking about what is membership, where do we see the principles for it in Scripture, and then practically what does that look like here at Terra, we're going to spend some time over the next 4 to 5 weeks talking about our statement of faith at Terra Nova Church. Why? Why are we going to do this? Well, because unity in churches doesn't just come from being relationally tight with each other, but from having doctrinal clarity as well. From understanding, well, what is it we're even saying that we believe together? Now, normally we preach expositionally through books of the Bible. We think this is the best way to do it. And we'll hit on the topics as we come across them. But we want to make sure in this series that we're able to be really clear about what we believe about some issues that tend to be more controversial in the church and in the culture today. And then why we believe these things are important before we then call you to consider prayerfully whether God is calling you to be a member here at Terra Nova. Now, our old statement of faith, which you can still find on our website, is pretty bare bones. And there's nothing wrong with that. But what we're realizing is that it lacks some clarity at points that are probably helpful today more than they were necessarily needed 20 years ago when we came up with that statement of faith. And so we're going to be using and adopting the Gospel Coalition's confessional statement, their statement of faith, in part because it's much more detailed, but it's still rooted in the historic teachings of the church. It's just more fleshed out than our old one was. It doesn't introduce anything new that we haven't believed for the last 20 years and 13 that we've had Saratoga planted. But it is more detailed, and it is more front forward. It's, hey, we want you to be clear. Here's what we believe and understand the Scriptures teach, and we're called to as Christians. If you're unfamiliar, if you have no familiarity at all with the Gospel Coalition, I know many of you do, here's just the opening sentence from the preamble to their confessional statement. "We are a fellowship of evangelical churches in the Reformed tradition, deeply committed to renewing our faith in the gospel of Christ, and to reforming our ministry practices to conform fully to the Scriptures. I mean, that's a pretty good thing to be about. In short, the Gospel Coalition is kind of a multi-denominational organization of churches, theologians, and pastors that your pastors at Terra Nova know of and respect. And for a non-denominational church like our own at Terra Nova, we're not affiliated with any specific denomination, it's actually really helpful to have a larger organization like this to align ourselves with on something like a statement of faith that's been thoroughly vetted by so many others. And so we feel, for other reasons and for that one, that it's helpful to move in this direction of using this as our statement of faith. And so over the next 4 to 5 weeks, we're going to be covering some of the more fundamental doctrines that we believe, as well as touching on some of the more controversial ones in culture at large and even among some churches today. And so this week we're going to be talking about the nature of Scripture. Now, for some of you, might be like, well, why? Why do we need to do that? It may seem obvious to you what we believe at Terra, especially if you've been a part of our church for a long time. But it's not something that we've talked about explicitly in years. Maybe in passing here or there as we come across something in the Scriptures. And so it's important because in many ways, understanding what we do about the Bible, the nature of the Bible, is foundational to everything else that we're going to be talking about for the next few weeks. And so the short answer to why is because if we don't understand the nature of the Bible, what it is, what God has intended it to be understood as, then it probably isn't going to carry the appropriate weight of authority in our lives. And it becomes easy to justify our own thoughts and opinions on things if the Bible is anything less than utterly authoritative in our lives. Last week, Madison talked about what may have been going on in the heart and mind of the leper that Jesus healed. I believe it was in Mark chapter 1. Who disregarded, if you remember, Jesus' stern instructions not to go and tell others what he had done for him when Jesus healed him, but he does it anyway. And Madison talked about how easy it is for us as humans to default to an I know best approach to life, to justify disobeying God, even when he's clearly said something to us. This is what's at stake. If we don't hold to our Bibles with an understanding of how God has intended for us to understand it, with an appropriate authority in our life, then we're more susceptible to doing that. And when we get to some of the more challenging issues from our statement of faith and other issues we're inevitably going to come across down the road together as pilgrims and as a church together, it will be easier to second guess whether the Bible can be trusted if we don't understand rightly its nature and purpose in our life. And so with that in mind, let's get into it. So you were handed a piece of paper, many of you, hopefully most of you on your way in, with an article from the Gospel Coalition's confessional statement on Revelation. And by article, that's just another term for point, one of the points in the confessional statement. This is one of 13 articles. We're not going to be going through all of them in the next 4 to 5 weeks, obviously. But I do want you to know and to point out, since you don't have that whole document in front of you right now, that article is second only to the one about the nature of God himself in the order and chronology of those 13 articles. In other words, a significant segment of the church, both historically and today, understand the doctrine of Scripture, what the Bible is, what the Bible isn't, to be fundamentally important to the rest of all that we believe. Which leads me to clarify something that, again, may be obvious to many of you, maybe not to others, and that is that Terra Nova Church is a part of the historic Protestant tradition within Christendom, which means that we place a greater emphasis on the authority of Scripture than some other church traditions do. Some of our friends that you may know in Catholic churches or Eastern Orthodox churches would talk about the nature of Scripture a little bit differently than we would as Protestants. This comes through, among other ways, in the five solas of the Protestant Reformation: sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, sola Christus, sola gloria. Scripture alone. So sola means alone. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. We did a sermon series years ago now. It was around the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, or of the 95 Theses being hammered to the church in Wittenberg by Luther. I think it was back in 2017, and so you can find those on our website somewhere if you're ever interested in looking at the others. But for the sake of today, I just wanted to note that that first one, sola scriptura, scripture alone, is what's in view here today, which means that we believe scripture has the final authority in our life as Christians. And that also means we believe it has the final authority over leadership, over popes, over church tradition, over human reason. That doesn't mean we don't think things like church leadership and tradition and reason are important or God-given for us to consider. It means we believe that they are subservient to Scripture as our final authority, even if those other things are extremely valuable in helping us navigate a way forward at times that is wise and good. There's a couple of analogies that I've found helpful. Maybe they're oversimplifications. But I know, for example, that there are some Christian faith traditions who would talk about Scripture, reason, and tradition being like a three-legged stool, where that stool is all equally held and balanced by those things, so each of those three things has equal weight of authority. Whereas historically Protestantism has understood it to be more like a tricycle, for the analogy, where the big wheel on that tricycle is Scripture, the Word of God, that's the driving force, and the balancing small little back wheels are reason and tradition. So maybe those two analogies can kind of help you appreciate and understand the difference. By the way, this is why for us as Protestants, we've always loved that passage in Acts chapter 17 about the Bereans, who, when Paul comes to plant a church there in Berea, the greatest of all missionaries, who I'm sure his reputation preceded himself at this point, of course, they listen to what Paul taught them, but they don't take his word for granted. They check it against all of the scriptures. For them would have been the Old Testament scriptures they had available to them, showing us at the end of the day that all doctrine, all teachings that we hear, no matter who's teaching it, no matter how steeped in church tradition it is, need to be examined and measured against the authority of Scripture. That's why we love the Bereans. That's the pattern in the model that we follow as Protestant Christians today. So here's how we're going to do this. I'm going to read the paragraph in the Gospel Coalition's confessional statement that you have in that piece of paper and should be on the screen behind me as well. And then unpack parts of it anyway that are potentially more confusing or controversial or misunderstood. And please remember too, just like we have at the end of chapters 1 and 2 of this series, we're going to have another Terra Talk at the end of this third chapter, where we'll be happy to tease these things out further with you. And we'll have membership classes in the future, which will give you a more personal context to interact with the pastors on these things. So feel free to follow along. I gave you one of those slips. We gave you one of those slips when you came in today, just because as we then kind of go back through it in more detail, it won't necessarily be on the screen behind me, and I want you to be able to see what we're talking about today. So the major heading here is actually Revelation. We'll talk about why in a moment, but let's read this together. God has graciously disclosed his existence and power in the created order and has supremely revealed himself to fallen human beings in the person of his Son, the incarnate Word. Moreover, this God is a speaking God who by his Spirit has graciously disclosed himself in human words. We believe that God has inspired the words preserved in the Scriptures, the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments, which are both record and means of his saving work in the world. These writings alone constitute the verbally inspired Word of God, which is utterly authoritative and without error in the original writings, complete in its revelation of his will for salvation, sufficient for all that God requires us to believe and do, and final in its authority over every domain of knowledge to which it speaks. We confess that both our finitude and our sinfulness preclude the possibility of knowing God's truth exhaustively, but we affirm that, enlightened by the Spirit of God, we can know God's revealed truth truly. The Bible is to be believed as God's instruction in all that it teaches, obeyed as God's command in all that it requires, and trusted as God's pledge in all that it promises. As God's people hear believe, and do the word. They are equipped as disciples of Christ and witnesses to the gospel. Excuse me for a moment here. So as I mentioned a moment ago, the heading for this section of the Gospel Coalition confessional statement is Revelation. That's really the broad topic of this article, the ways that God has chosen to reveal himself to us, in other words. And the big takeaway before anything else that we talk about today, even the nature of Scripture, should be this. The fact that God has revealed himself to us tells us the creator and maker of this universe wants to be known and has gone out of his way to make himself known to us. We are not deists as Christians who believe that God created this world, wound it up, and stepped away and remained mysterious. He wants to be known by his creation. He's not hiding from us. And so the article starts by unpacking the ways that God has revealed himself to us, and the first sentence actually focuses on two other primary ways that God has revealed himself to us outside of Scripture. Number one, he has disclosed his existence and power in the created order, in creation, in what he has made. This is probably clear nowhere more so than in Romans 1, verses 19 through 20, which says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, humans, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." So they were without excuse. Because on one level, God has revealed himself through creation. It's not in the most specific sense, but who hasn't sat on a beach or even in your backyard and witnessed a beautiful sunset and thought to yourself, "Man, this must not be by accident." Or looked under a microscope at the intricacies of a cell as the basic building block of life and allowed yourself to wonder if this is the result of a designer rather than just random chance. So God has revealed himself in creation. And he's also revealed himself, we're told, through becoming one of us, through sending his son, Jesus, the incarnate word. We've spent a lot of time in this passage, just at large here at Terranova Church, but even in our chapter 2 of this series. John 1, 1 through 14, the famous passage on the incarnation, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And of course, it's Jesus that's in view here. And so, that's where this article starts. God is a God who has chosen to reveal himself because he wants to be known by his creation, and he's done so through what he has made, and very specifically through his Son becoming a man and entering into his creation. And while we could spend a lifetime thinking about and talking about either of these ways God has revealed himself, we're going to spend the bulk of our time, our remaining time today, considering the third way that God's revealed himself that is talked about here in this article, and that is through his words. It's where the bulk of this article spends its time, so it's where we'll spend our time. And again, I'll just note, there are many words and phrases that are used here. This is jam-packed with meaning. And we're not going to get to all of them, but we'll briefly unpack at least a few of the most important ones. And so first, we're told we believe that God has inspired the words preserved in the Scriptures. There are many places that we could go in the Bible to witness the testimony within Scripture itself of this idea of the divine origins of Scripture, of the Bible. But let's just look at 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17 for starters here, which says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." All Scripture is breathed out by God. In other words, all Scripture originates in the mind of God and is spoken out or breathed out from his mind. And then later in the statement, "in your hands," it says, "These writings alone constitute the verbally inspired word of God. Verbally just means verbal, words. We believe the words themselves were inspired, not just the ideas, the general ideas. And this is important because the precise wording that we have in the original manuscripts, the original documents or letters that were penned, are exactly what God intended, down to the words themselves, which helps give us the confidence that what we have in Scripture can actually be trusted. There are many passages that affirm this idea. Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God proves true. Matthew 5, 17 to 18, where Jesus is teaching and he extends inspiration down to the smallest letters and markings of the Hebrew language when he says not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, one thing I'll point out here and elsewhere is that it's clear that Jesus himself viewed the Old Testament as Scripture. He often is referring to them as Scripture. But why do we understand the New Testament to be equally on par with the Old Testament as Scripture? Well, one reason is because of what Jesus foreshadowed in John chapters 14 and 16, where he was speaking to his disciples, those who personally walked with him, those who would become apostles, about how the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance all the things that he had taught them. And the Holy Spirit would guide them into the truth of these things, ensuring the accuracy of their message. That there is a sense in which that passage is true for all of God's people. There are principles that can extrapolate. It was specifically in light of the disciples, who would be the apostles, who would be the vessels through which God would have his word written. But then as you go on to read the New Testament, a record of their teachings, the apostles themselves recognized the teachings of their colleagues as Scripture. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 to 16, Peter here refers to Paul's letters as Scripture and speaks of them as such. It's funny because he acknowledges there are difficult things in our friend Paul's letters to understand, which people were twisting to their advantage, which he says those people were doing along with the other Scriptures. Peter understood that Paul's words that he had penned were Scripture. Another example would be when Paul quotes from Luke 10, 7, chapter 10, verse 7, the laborer deserves his wages, is the verse right there. And he quotes from it in his first letter to his understudy and son in the faith, Timothy, and he calls it Scripture, that passage that we only see in Luke, alongside another quote from the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. He calls them both Scripture. He equates the words from Luke's gospel with the words of Scripture from the Old Testament. So Jesus understood the Old Testament to be God's inspired words, and Jesus' first and closest disciples understood many of each other's writings to be on par with Scripture in the Old Testament. Now, you might ask, well, how did this happen? How did these words even come to be written? Our belief at Terra, along with many Christians historically, is that the Holy Spirit guided the human authors to write the exact words, phrases, and even grammatical structure that we have recorded in the Scriptures so that what we have is fully trustworthy. Now, a follow-up somebody might ask is, well, okay, how'd that work? Did the authors of Scripture just become robots in those moments and, you know, kind of possessed and taken over by the Holy Spirit, unaware of even what they were doing as their hand just kind of like scribbled along and they wrote down the things that he was dictating them to write? That's not our belief. That's not the historic belief of the Christian faith and tradition. And that's not the picture that we get in Scripture itself, which is actually much more of a cooperative endeavor with real people who nonetheless were guided supernaturally under the power of the Holy Spirit. So our understanding and the words that we would use at Terra and many Christians throughout history is that God, he superintended or he oversaw, he guided the human authors, but he actually uses their existing personalities, writing styles, vocabularies, contexts and situations and experiences, and ensures that precisely what they write down was exactly what he intended, which to me is a testament to the sovereignty of God, far more than if they were just robots there just writing down what he wanted, that God would work through all of those things, real human beings who were fallible themselves, but in those moments under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, with all of those unique things in mind about them, got down exactly what God wanted to communicate to us down to the Word. One passage which kind of conveys this idea of more of this cooperative endeavor is 2 Peter 1:21, which says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." There's just very much a picture of God cooperating with His servants and bringing Scripture to fruition. Now listen, for some that may be hard to believe, that God could speak the exact words He wanted and have them recorded in Scripture through fallible human beings. And I get that. But is it really any harder to believe that God created everything that is from nothing? Or that infinite God somehow took on the flesh of mortal men and died? Or then rose again from the dead, for that matter? I mean, if we can believe God is capable of these things, it actually makes it pretty easy to believe in comparison that God ensured exactly what He wanted recorded in the Bible to be in the Bible for us. Now, it's important to understand what we believe inspiration applies to. As later in this article, it specifies that God's Word is without error in the original writings. So what does that mean? And so what we believe is that the original manuscripts, whatever those words were written down on first by the authors who were inspired by the Holy Spirit, those are what were penned and are inerrant or without error. So you may ask, well, if we don't have those, why does the doctrine of inspiration even matter? Seems pointless. And we would say, well, because we actually have, by the grace and provision of our sovereign God, thousands and thousands of copies of those originals, and there are admittedly some differences in those copies, though 98% is the same, or 98% rather of those differences are things like slips of the pen, misspellings, sometimes they would skip a line by accident, things like that. But if you do a deep dive into, it's called textual criticism, the way that scholars and theologians apply a methodology to understanding and discerning, well, what would have been original to those first copies? There's almost a formula of sorts. It's fascinating how they're able to deduce and determine which of the differences are accurate to the original copies that were penned. And even where there is uncertainty left over, which is the vast minority of Scripture, any good Bible that you have is going to footnote it and acknowledge that. And it will also note the potential alternate rendering of a word or phrase that's in question. And then finally, even if there is a verse or a larger chunk of Scripture that's in question as to whether it was original, none of those passages impact in any way our understanding of the core doctrines of the Christian faith. And so the bottom line is, what we have in our Bibles today is based upon a compilation of the ancient Hebrew and Greek texts that the Bible was originally written in that are essentially identical to the original manuscripts. Now, if you want to do a deep dive into this yourself, there's a lot of good resources out there. Daniel B. Wallace is a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary who's pretty much devoted his life's work to textual criticism. And some of the best resources I have found anyway are available through him, articles and books. A lot of them are scholarly, but he's done some popular level books as well on the subject that you may find helpful. Reinventing Jesus is a book that was kind of printed as a popular level distillation of some of his work. So look into it yourself, but I think what you'll find is you are actually encouraged in your faith that the sovereign God of this universe has had His hand upon the preservation of His Scriptures all along, if you do that work. The next phrase in the article says that the Scriptures are both record and means of His saving work in this world. Record and means of His saving work in this world. It's kind of like a chicken or egg type question. Which came first? Is the gospel the cause of the Scriptures? Or are the Scriptures the means of the gospel spread in the world? Do you see what I'm saying? The Scriptures are both the record and means of His saving work in the world. And it's one of those questions, which came first, to which the answer is yes to all of the above. And here's what I mean by that. Well, first, what's the gospel? The gospel, in its shortest form, we could say, is God's purpose to redeem a people for Himself and to restore His fallen creation. God's purpose to redeem a people for himself and restore his fallen creation. And at Terra, we would weave the language of life, place, and meaning as threaded through that redemption narrative as what was lost and what was regained through Christ. But here's the thing about the gospel. It's just a reflection of something that's true about who God is. It showcases God's own heart. It showcases that he is a gracious God. He's a rescuing God. He's a patient God that's not quick to judge. So in that sense, the gospel, who God is, gives rise to the scriptures. We've got a cacophony of horns blaring out there. So without that being God's nature and intention, who he is, there is no Bible. There is no good news. So it's a record of. The scriptures are a record of the gospel, a record of God's heart and intent and purposes in his creation. But at the same time, the record of the gospel that we have preserved in scripture is now the agent of his saving work in the world. What I mean by that is, as God's word is read and proclaimed, it has the effect of unleashing power to achieve God's purposes in this world. That's the idea that we come across in the famous passage in Isaiah 55, which tells us that just as the rain and the snow fall down from the heavens and fall upon the earth and cause things to sprout out up and bring forth a harvest, that's what God's word is like. It goes out from his mouth, it says, and shall not return to him empty, but shall succeed in accomplishing God's purposes. His word does that remarkably. Or Romans 10, 12 to 14, in which the Apostle Paul asks this rhetorical question. How can a person believe in Jesus if they've never heard of him? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Paul is saying that God's word, the scriptures, are an agent of his saving work in the world. Yes, we preach it, we proclaim it. Yes, we do seek to live the kind of lives that result in people seeing our good works and giving glory to God in heaven. Yes, but it is the word of God that presents the plan of God to redeem sinners and to renew all of creation. And so we believe the scriptures are both the record and the means of God's saving work in the world. All right, next it says, these writings alone constitute the verbally inspired word of God, which is utterly authoritative and without error in the original writings. And we've hit upon most of that statement, but the part I want to focus on for just a moment is what is meant by utterly authoritative. And this really goes back to sola scriptura that we talked about earlier. And that is that the scriptures are our final authority. So this means we can submit to God's word. We can submit to scripture because it's fully authoritative in our lives, utterly authoritative, even if we don't fully understand it, even if we don't fully like what it has to say, and we'll be okay. We'll be better than okay, in fact. Corrie Ten Boom, who many of you know is a Holocaust survivor who hid Jews during World War II, once said, the safest place to be is in the center of God's will. Which for her meant that obedience to God's word was more important than her personal safety, her personal comfort. And so for her to say that, that carries a lot of weight. But the only way to have that kind of confidence is if you first believe the scriptures are not only inspired, but are utterly authoritative for your life. You can follow them and you're going to be okay. Now, I don't think, by the way, a stumbling block for most people in non-denominational Protestant evangelical circles is going to be giving too much weight of authority to the Pope or to church tradition. Maybe reason at times will get in the way. But I do think there is a cultural ethos that we need to be aware of today, that when people go about anything now, whether that's reading a book, an article, listening to a lecture or a sermon, or reading the Bible for that matter, the impulse is to be a critic. I like this. I don't like that. I agree with that. I don't agree with that. That's dumb. That's totally wrong. And the implicit posture that somebody is taking when they're doing this is, I am the righteous judge of what is right and wrong. I am the righteous judge of what is good and what is true. In other words, I am the authority. Now, that posture is different than having discernment, which we are called to have as Christians. Discernment is the ability to judge well. And for the Christian, that judgment would be based upon a humble submission to God's word. Humility and discernment are not mutually incompatible. What I am talking about is a prideful posture that assumes the individual person is the arbiter of what's true, rather than the humble posture of saying, I may have something to learn in this. I don't know everything. I am not a good authority. And this prideful posture can easily creep in, even to ourselves as Christians, because of how pervasive it is in the culture in which we live. If you think you're immune from this, do a little bit of self-reflection sometime. Next time that you're a part of a discussion in a tribe or a book study or a philosophical conversation you're having with a friend casually, be your own filter. How often are your strong opinions or your critiques or the things that you're disagreeing about followed by or at least supported by the scriptures? My wife, Lee, and I met in the Lift Discipleship Program, some of you heard of, in Camp of the Woods up in Speculator in the Adirondack Mountains. And I still remember something the assistant to that program modeled for us that I'll never forget. I'll also never forget her name, Venus, which is the only Venus that I've ever met before. And what I so admired about her, and I think we all did, was that in questions formally and casually that we would have about life or theology or living in the world as a Christian, she would almost always preface her thoughts with something like, well, my understanding from the scriptures is, and then she would give her answer with a biblical basis. And not in a, I'm smarter than you, or like thumping you over the Bible way, but just like recalibrating us to what our opinions need to be rooted in. And I'll tell you, as we adopted that posture in the Lyft community, it really filtered out a lot of unfounded opinions and made those discussions meaty. It also kept us humble. It kept the Lord in view in those conversations, and it kept the Bible as our authority and not our opinions. And that is so countercultural, guys. Let's be those kinds of Christians. Let's be those kinds of Christ followers who would keep our opinions and thoughts rooted in the scriptures when we're having our conversations and discussions. And so for the Christian, the biblical posture is both one of humility. I'm not the ultimate authority. And I have something to learn. I may even have something to learn from non-Christians that they understand better than I, but at the same time, a posture of deference to the ultimate authority, the Bible, as our final measuring stick. This is what we mean by the Word of God being utterly authoritative in our lives. Okay? Now, the Scriptures are utterly authoritative in this document, in this article, in three ways particularly. Authoritative in that it's complete in its revelation of God's will for salvation. Sufficient for all that God requires us to believe and do. And then there's a qualifier here. It's final in its authority over every domain of knowledge to which it speaks. So let me just walk through what is meant by each of those briefly. Complete in its revelation of God's will for salvation. In other words, all that you and I need to know about how to be saved, God has revealed to us in this book. Yes, the message may be preached through and embodied by God's people. But if somebody was on a desert island and all that they had for themselves was a Bible, then that would be sufficient for them to know how they could be reconciled to their Maker. That's what we're saying here. The Bible is complete in its revelation of God's will for how we are saved. Secondly, it's sufficient for all that God requires us to believe and do. Two things that I want to focus on: belief, like theology, understanding God rightly, and doing. Practicalology. What's the word for it again? Orthopraxy, right? What we do as Christians. So believe. Everything that we need to know about who God is and what He's like and His purposes in this world, He has revealed to us through His Word. Now, yes, there's plenty of mystery about who God is. But all that we need to know about who He is, we can ascertain or grasp through His Word. And if you're frustrated by what you can't understand, God gives you permission to allow for there being some mystery. That's not just a shortcoming of His Word. I love this passage. I know it can be a cop-out at times, but it's profoundly helpful at other times. From Deuteronomy 29:29. I'm probably not the only one who knows this go-to when we are just at our wit's end with things that we cannot understand about God. It says, the secret things mysterious things, belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed, primarily in Scripture, belong to us and our children forever. Why? So that we may do all the words of the law. Deuteronomy 29:29 gives both permission for there to be things that will always remain mysterious about who our God is, and also compels us to recognize there are things we can and should seek to understand and live in light of. So believe, and that leads right, Deuteronomy 29:29 actually leads right into the do part. And I think a part of the doing here is difficult for some of us, right? Because it has bearing for the arena of life where we're trying to discern and understand God's will. What's God's will for my life? And I know that discerning God's will and our specific circumstances can be a source of frustration for many of us at times, probably for all of us at one point in time or another. But what this article is saying, what we believe, is that everything we need to know about what we're supposed to do in life, God has revealed to us in His Word. In fact, these two things, the Scriptures being sufficient for all that God intends for us to know about Him, and all that we're required to do, these things are intimately connected. Because discerning God's will is often less about looking for some hyper-specific direction in your life, as in whether to turn right or left in this specific life circumstance, and more about you and I knowing the God who has revealed Himself in the Scriptures. Because the better that we know our Maker, the easier it becomes to discern right and wrong, and what is wise and good in the different circumstances that we find ourselves in, so that we can make wise and good choices that reflect His heart. In other words, discerning what to do is more about knowing the heart of God than it is waiting for Him to drop an answer into our laps about whether we're to turn right or left in this circumstance in life. Now, I know that we may just want the Bible to tell us what to do. Sure, a lot of times. I'm right there with you. But God has designed His Word to be more of an agent of transformation in our lives to get to know Him, and as a result, our hearts and our thoughts are conformed more to His. So we would do as He does in this world. I think this is the meaning of Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. It's just more than the intellect when you understand the Hebrew meaning of mind. And that by testing, then, you will be able to discern the will of God. And so, the Bible is sufficient for all that God requires us to believe and do. And then finally, a qualifier, it is final in its authority over every domain of knowledge to which it speaks. Which, what this implies is that the Bible is not an exhaustive encyclopedia for all of human knowledge. Nor did God intend for it to be. It doesn't tell us what moon dust is made out of. It doesn't tell us about cellular biology at the most microscopic level, but it does tell us that God is the creator and maker of the moon, and that He's the one who knits those cells together even from conception. It's final in its authority over every domain of knowledge to which it speaks. Paul Feinberg, who was a pastor, he's since passed away, and theologian, and professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, he summed it up this way. When all the facts are known, the Scriptures in their original autographs and properly interpreted will be shown to be wholly true in everything they affirm, whether that has to do with doctrine or morality or the social, physical, or life sciences. In other words, apparent contradictions in the Bible with modern secular understanding of the world are either because the modern secular understanding of the world is incorrect, or we are wrongly interpreting what the Bible is trying to say about those things. But they are not errors on God's part, nor proof that the Bible is a human book after all. That's not what we're saying here. Instead, it's final in its authority over every domain of knowledge to which it speaks. Okay, that's the meat, in many ways, of that article, that statement on the nature of Scripture or Revelation in general. We're not going to spend too much time on the last few components because I don't think there's as much potential for confusion here or misunderstanding. But with it having been established what Scripture is. The rest is really about what's the proper response to it, to an understanding like the one we've just talked about. Well, first, there is a concession that while God has intended for His Word to be understood, He's intended for it to be understood. We can understand. It says because of sin, we can't understand it rightly without His help. Okay, it puts it this way. We confess that both our finitude, we're finite, we're limited, God is infinite, right? And our sinfulness preclude the possibility of knowing God's truth exhaustively. But at the same time, we affirm that enlightened by the Spirit of God, we can know God's revealed truth truly. And so what's being acknowledged here is that humans are flawed in our ability to understand and interpret things, particularly on our own. Paul makes this very clear, for example, in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 2, when he says that the spiritual things are spiritually discerned and that the natural man cannot understand them without the Spirit of God. Or positively put, we can understand God's Word by the power of the Holy Spirit that He gives us as a gift at salvation. Now, even then, for Christians who have the Holy Spirit, this doesn't mean that those with the Spirit of God are infallible, that we can't make mistakes in our understanding or interpretation of God's Word. But it does mean that with the Holy Spirit, we can understand the things God has revealed in His Word. We don't have to resign ourselves to the fact that, well, nobody can know, it's not even worth trying to figure this out, everybody's got a different opinion at the end of the day, so why are we even fighting over this? And yes, we shouldn't be divisive over things that the church has historically said, hey, there's room for differences of opinion here. I would agree with that. But nor should we write off as unimportant those teachings that kind of fall into secondary categories, if you will, as being trivial or insignificant. Honestly, it's been in the process of having to humbly wrestle with some of those doctrines and teachings in God's Word that God has used the most to grow me closer to Himself, even if I'm still a little bit unsure as to what I believe about those things. This is why I'm uncomfortable with, by the way, if somebody suggests that the only theology Christians should care about are the doctrines that we find in creeds like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creeds, because I think we're robbing ourselves of so much if we think we can't understand anything beyond what's written in creeds such as those. The creeds are a starting point for Christian orthodoxy, right belief, and unity, but they were never intended to be the only doctrines Christians should care about or strive to understand. The point here, then, is that God has not hidden Himself from us, and by humble dependence on the Holy Spirit, we can discern truth from all of Scripture that is profitable in shaping us and forming us into Christ-likeness. And then it continues, the Bible is to be believed as God's instruction in all that it teaches, obeyed as God's command in all that it requires, and trusted as God's pledge in all that it promises. And so this is getting into the real practical implications now, that because of what we believe about Scripture, because we believe Scripture to be utterly authoritative for our lives, therefore it is to be believed by us, obeyed by us, and trusted in all that it promises to us. And then this last line, that's really, really important, because functionally and practically as disciples, this may be the most important line in this whole article. It's where the rubber really hits the road. And it's this. As God's people hear and believe and do the Word, they are equipped as disciples of Christ and witnesses to the gospel. In other words, growth doesn't happen in our lives as passive participants. Yes, God saves us despite ourselves. Yes, our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and it's not our own doing. It's not by works so that none of us can boast. But when it comes to being equipped, transformed, changed into Christ-likeness as Jesus' disciples and effective witnesses of His gospel in this world, what does it say? That as we hear, believe, and do the Word, we are equipped as disciples. This is the theology of sanctification through obedience to God's Word. This is a command to grow in Christ, which only happens through hearing and believing and doing, obeying God's Word. So we will not grow in Christ if we are not willing, first of all, to hear, believe, and do what Christ has said, but we're also not likely to hear, believe, and do what Christ has said with any kind of sustained passion or energy in life. If we don't first believe that the Holy Scriptures have been given to us by God, have been inspired by Him, are able to be understood by the power of the Holy Spirit, are utterly authoritative for our lives, and are effective in bringing about real transformation and change as we walk in and live in light of the things God has revealed to us. That is why we start here today. That is why this is ground zero. And yes, of course, ground zero is that there is a triune God of this universe who's made everything that we see, but the only reason we know that is because He's chosen to reveal Himself in creation, in His Son, and in His Word to us. So let's treasure these words from God to us. Let's strive together to rightly understand what He has revealed to us, and then walk in accordance with it so that we can grow in Christ together and glorify God with our lives. As we prepare our hearts now for a time of celebrating at the Lord's table, a time of celebrating the forgiveness that we have through Christ and the promise of new life that we have through Jesus, let's step back today and remember with gratitude that, yes, God accomplished this through giving us His Son to die for us, but He's also revealed and preserved that knowledge and understanding in His Word. And let's remember that the Scriptures themselves are a testimony of God's nature and character, that He wants to be known, that He wants to be in relationship with the people that He has created, and He has made a way for us to know that in a book that's different than any other book in this world, a book that we can trust as God's Word to us. Would you join me in prayer? Father, maybe more than anything, we just start with praise and gratitude that You're not a tyrannical God who made a world that You could dominate, and when we failed You, abandoned us. You made a world that You then invited into relationship with You, joy with You, and knowing You, and we forfeited that through our sin. And yet You still pursued us in that through Jesus. Thank You for having made known Your plan of redemption for us as people and Your plan to renew all that You have made through the Holy Scriptures. Help us to trust them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.